When I'm getting ready to speak to you guys, one of the things I like to do is I like to Google the topic or Google some of the ideas that I'm going to be speaking about. And so in preparation for this morning, I Googled, who am I and what should I do? Who am I and what should I do? And I just looked at the top three results because I didn't have time to look more than that. And interestingly enough, one of the top three results was Oprah.com. Apparently, Oprah is still a thing. And when I clicked on that, the answer to the question apparently was in taking a survey that looked into my strengths and my weaknesses and what I should be focusing on. And I thought, okay, that's interesting. I clicked on one of the other top three links, and this link said that I should look at those who have qualities that I want to emulate and make decisions to be like them to find out who I am and what I should do. And the third link said I should focus on what makes me happy. And I thought, wow, that's really interesting. Because the one website says I should look inside to find out who I am based on what is already inside of me. The other one says I should look outside to see what I want inside of me. And the third one says I should look outside for what I want outside of me. And it's all really contradictory and confusing. And I guess there's elements of truth to all three of those things. But I think just looking at those results... looking at those results explains why so many people in the world today feel confused around this question. Who am I and what should I do? And we're going to get some insight into that from Scripture this morning. As Colin said, we're back in the book of Ephesians after about a two and a half month break. And Paul didn't actually set out to write a philosophical treatise, this sort of a 21st century existential view of who am I and what should I do, but he's going to address it nonetheless. But just for those of you who are maybe new, who weren't here for the first part of the Ephesians series, those of you that were here, but man, that was 2.5 months ago, I don't remember what happened. But also just for the sake of setting the context of what we're going to be looking at this morning, I want to do a really quick high-level recap of what we've seen so far in the first 4.5 chapters. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he planted in a city called Ephesus, an ancient Greco-Roman city, perhaps most famous for its temple to the pagan goddess Artemis. Paul arrived in town, he preached the gospel, he planted a church, he established leaders. Now he's writing from a Roman jail to this church, encouraging them and speaking to them of what God has for them. And in chapter 1, Paul actually starts off not speaking so much to them, but with a prayer of blessing to God for all of the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he goes on to list a whole number of these blessings. After this prayer of blessing to God, he begins to pray for the Ephesians themselves. He thanks God for their faith and their love, and then he prays that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened in order to understand the hope to which God has called them, the riches of their glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable power for those who believe, the power that is the same as that which raised Jesus from the dead and seated him high above every spiritual power and authority and above every name that might be named. And in that prayer, Paul is bringing in the two big ideas of this letter. That God's power is at work on our behalf, and when that power raised Jesus from the dead, it seated him above all powers and principalities and every name that might be named. Jesus has won an incredible victory, and that same power is at work in our lives. Now, if you were in Ephesus at that time, that would immediately cause you to ask a question. But Paul, you're writing from jail. We're a despised minority. How can you say that Jesus has won a victory that has seated him not just above the Roman Empire, but even above spiritual powers and authorities? And so in chapter 2, Paul outlines this victory of Jesus and its power at work in our lives from two different angles. Firstly, he says that before we knew Jesus, those of us who are followers of Jesus, before we knew him, we were dead, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead has raised us from the dead, has made us spiritually alive to who God is. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And so he says, forget about the Roman Empire. Forget about earthly powers. There's something far bigger out there that Jesus has won a victory over. And because you know God, it has happened in your life. He's seated above every power, principality, name that might be named, and his power is working in you. Then in the second half of chapter 2, he looks at this victory from a different angle. And this angle actually reminds me of something that we saw in the book of Daniel, the series that we've just finished. You might recall that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, and in order to consolidate his victory over this foreign people, he brought back the best and the brightest young people, the best looking, the most intelligent, the most athletic, and he attempted to assimilate them into his Babylonian culture in order to create a new people that would be one united kingdom. Well, in the way that he tried that in an earthly way and failed, Jesus has accomplished so much more than that, because what Jesus has done is he's taken Jew and Gentile, those who were formerly God's people and those who weren't, and he's united them into one new creation together in Christ. And all around the world today, we see the effect of the gospel is that people groups that were separate from each other, that were alienated from each other, are brought into one new man in Christ. And we all together are being built into a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. And then Paul kind of double taps on the second vision of Jesus' victory of bringing different people together, because he goes on to say, hey, this is in fact the special calling that I have on my life. I am the apostle to those who formerly didn't know God. So this burns inside of me. It's the mission and the calling that I'm on. But then he says it also burns inside of him, because now through the church, as different people groups come together, united in Jesus, the manifold wisdom of God is on display through powers and principalities. As different people groups that formerly were separated and perhaps even hated one another are brought together, the wisdom of God is on display, not just to a watching world, but to the watching powers and principalities. He then prays that we might be strengthened in our innermost being, so that together with all of God's people, we might grasp how high and wide and deep and long is the love of God. God's power working in Jesus to establish a victory, and then that same power working inside each of us. Now, having outlined this glorious vision of what Jesus has done, he gets into what we should do. This is where we ended off, looking at the first half of chapter 4 of Ephesians. And what we saw is that what God is calling us to is a unity and a maturity that goes hand in hand. It shouldn't surprise us that Paul goes on to speak about unity, because everything he's just been talking about is different people groups coming together. But even as he talks about us and our unity, he can't escape the victory of Jesus. And so he talks again, another aspect of Jesus' victory. He says, as a conquering king would ride into his home city with his procession behind him of looted goods that he would dole out as gifts to his people, gold for this side, jewels for this side, so the conquering king Jesus has given gifts to his church. And these gifts are in the form of people who've been uniquely gifted to plant churches, to speak the heart of God, to evangelize those who are far from Jesus, to unpack the Bible, and to shepherd lovingly the people of God. That as we allow these gifts to speak to us, so we become more and more like Jesus, because different aspects of who God is and his victory is on display as we bring these gifts into the church and allow it to mature us into unity. He started off with a very corporate understanding or a very corporate application of what we now ought to do. In our text this morning, he's going to get a little bit more personal and dive into us as individuals a little bit more. So I'm going to read from chapter 4, picking up from verse 17. We ended off last time in verse 16. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, then we'll dive into our text this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, as we consider the victory of Jesus and your power at work in our lives, we want to ask that you would come and help us this morning to grasp who you've created us to be. Not to reach out for something that exists outside of us if we're already followers of you, but something that you've placed inside of us by your Spirit. Help us to walk fully into who you've called us to be, so that as the church we can be that demonstration to the watching world and to watching powers and principalities of your manifold wisdom in saving people in the way that you've chosen to save people. In Jesus' name, amen. Who am I? Who are you? Well, in this passage, what Paul is saying is if you're a follower of Jesus, there are, in fact, two yous. He talks about an old self and a new self. And to misquote Dr. Seuss, one of these yous is youier than you. If you're a follower of Jesus, one of these yous is youier than you. He says, no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Put off your old self, put on the new self. It's very clear here, Paul is saying there are two selves, there are two yous if you are a follower of Jesus. He's picking up on the idea that he introduced in chapter 2. When he spoke about how we were separated from God, we were alienated from God, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God makes us alive. And he describes the old self. He describes those, obviously the implication, if those who are followers of Jesus have two selves, and the second self is given by the Holy Spirit of God as we come to know him, the implication is that those who don't know Jesus only have one self. And he tells those who do know Jesus not to walk as the Gentiles, those who don't know God do. He says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now that's not a very flattering description. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus. I know if I wasn't a follower of Jesus and I was described in that way, I wouldn't find it very flattering. I would be like, wow, who do you think you are? You think you're so much better than me. But actually what is so important to realize is nowhere does the Bible cause us to think that way. Nowhere does the Bible say, no, those who follow Jesus are so much better, and yes, the description of those who don't. What the Bible says is all of us were in that state. All of us were separated from the life of God. All of us were alienated from God and futile in our thinking, darkened in our understanding. It's referring to the fact that until we come to know Jesus, we're living for ourselves. And while some people may be rushing off to hell in a sex, drugs, rock and roll kind of lifestyle, many of us aren't, or many of us weren't, but we were still just ambling along, living for ourselves, not taking the reality of who God is into account, just meandering away from God. And the point that Paul is making here is not that everybody's as bad as they could be, but everybody is, apart from God, just following their own desires. And for some, that's a desire for a sex, drugs, rock and roll kind of hedonistic lifestyle. And for others, it's the average Durbanville, just, you know, put my family first, put my needs first, just live for myself kind of lifestyle. And his point is that that is an old way of living for those of us who are followers of Jesus. And that if you're not a follower of Jesus, there's an opportunity to come into a new way of living. There is a new you that is available. There is a new you that is put inside of you by the Spirit of God so that your deepest desires are no longer to live for yourself, but your deepest desire becomes to please God. You find yourself alive to God, in relationship with Him, Him speaking to you, Him empowering you by His Holy Spirit. If you're not a follower of Jesus, that is available to you. If you are a follower of Jesus, be aware, Paul is making it very clear, that it is possible to still walk in a lifestyle, in a way of thinking, in a way of acting that you had before you became a follower of Jesus. Paul gives the warning because that is a very real possibility. Some of us in this room this morning are living and thinking and acting in a way that is consistent with an old way of life that existed before we knew Jesus and is not consistent with what we've come to know in Jesus. We have to put off our old self, realizing that there are two yous, there are two me's, and one is youier than you. What do we need to do? Well, Paul says we need to dress for success. We need to dress for success. If you're going for a job interview, you don't put on your old clothes that you use for maintenance around the house. And if you're doing maintenance around the house, you're painting the outside of your house, you don't put on a suit that you would use to go to a job interview. You are deliberate about the way that you dress. Well, Paul uses a metaphor of getting dressed here. He says that we have learned in Jesus to put off the old self, to take off an old way of thinking, an old way of acting, as we take off clothes that are not appropriate to the activity we're about to undertake, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There is a new self that has been put inside of us by the Spirit of God that changes the deepest desire of our hearts, but we have to make a conscious decision to put that on every single day. In the face of a world that is constantly bombarding us with a way of thinking that excludes the reality of God, when we are surrounded by colleagues and co-workers who are not malicious in any way, but if they don't know Jesus, are just looking out for number one and expect us to do the same, it is so easy just to put on that old self in the morning, just to go about thinking about number one, just the way we've always done things. It takes a deliberate, conscious decision to walk in what God has placed inside of us. He's placed it inside of us. He's made it possible. He's renewed our hearts. He's done all of the work that is necessary. We need to choose to cooperate with Him by dressing for success, by making the decision, I am going to live according to the new heart, the new me that God has placed inside of me. This is where things like reading our Bible every day, spending time with God in prayer every day, maybe some silence and solitude just to cut ourselves off from the constant bombardment of the world comes into play in our lives. This is what it looks like to put on the new self. It's about making decisions to fill my mind. He talks there about renewing the mind, renewed in the spirit of your mind, from an old way of thinking by bringing God's truth, surrounding ourselves with Christian community, worshiping God, reorientating ourselves around who God is and what He's done for us and who He's made us to be, to make sure that we're not just falling into old habits and patterns and ways of living. We have to dress for success. Secondly, we have to learn Christ. I absolutely love this. Struck me so hard as I was working on this passage. Verse 20, Paul says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. There's this old way of living, but that is not the way you learned Christ. He doesn't say that's not the way you learn right from wrong. He doesn't say that's not the way you learned morality. He doesn't say that's not the way you learned to be a good person. He says that is not the way you learned Christ. You see, knowing Jesus changes everything. And this is not about right and wrong. It's not about morality. It's not about becoming a better person. It's about knowing Jesus, looking at who he is, and living consistently with what we see in Jesus. It's so easy if we just focus on right and wrong to deceive ourselves, to feel justified in certain ways of behaving, to think, okay, no, that's okay. I'm not sinning in this way, and it's easier to do it this way. So you know, I'm not sinning, and so right and wrong, I've sorted this out in my head. I've justified it to myself. So I'm just going to go ahead with this. But if we ask ourselves, is that the way you learned Christ? Is that who you see Jesus to be? Often we come up with a very different answer. I asked a young couple in our church, Amanis and Melissa, just to share a little bit of their story, because I think it highlights so well for us the difference between self-justification of, oh, no, no, I'm not sinning in this way and it's more convenient, versus what it actually means to learn Christ and to live consistent with what we see in him. So turn your attention to the screen for me, please.
Hey guys, my name's Amanis and this is my wife Melissa, and we've been married for the last 5 months. We'd like to share with you our story in humility. So at the beginning of our relationship, we decided to abstain from sex before marriage. And we did this out of a commitment between each other and also our commitment to God and to honor him as part of our relationship. After we got engaged about 12 months later, due to changing circumstances, we decided to move in together. We justified it to ourselves because it was convenient and also to an extent socially acceptable. We also felt that our case with the Lord was right, as he knew what we were doing.
But then after having a good chat with Bruce one day, we were reminded to think about what it is that God wants for us as a young married couple. What is the message that we want to project onto other young couples as well? And also, we were robbing ourselves from this wonderful gift of building a home and sharing it for the first time as a married couple. So we prayed about it, and with conviction we realized that God perhaps placed us in a specific situation for a reason, to reflect, to seek him first in our daily decisions, even if it means doing something completely out of our comfort zone, going against what's socially acceptable these days, or even an inconvenience to ourselves. We were selfish by putting our own wants and needs first before his. So we decided for me to move out and to pursue God's heart for us as a soon-to-be-married young couple. The time was very challenging for us, you know, with planning a wedding, with the limited time we had, but we made sure that we made every minute count, and we felt like even to some extent it even brought us even closer together. Even though this was a tough decision for us, going through all of this, we realized that we had to put God first and that we wanted to build our relationship on a strong foundation. And we couldn't do it without God in our marriage and our relationship, and yeah, which proves it to be stronger than before.
I think that's such an incredible example of how we can get this wrong and how we can get this right. Because here's a young couple that have said, we made a commitment to abstain from sex before marriage. Okay, so right and wrong. Is that right or wrong in terms of the Bible? It's right, right? Okay. And then in the context of that, well, it's more convenient for us to live together planning our wedding, still keeping our previous commitments. And so we kind of, this is what we do. We look at right and wrong, but we still have this old way of thinking about convenience, and if everyone says it's okay, and then we think, but is that how we learn Christ? Is that how we demonstrate who God is to a watching world and to watching powers and principalities? Because people are going to make assumptions. Let's be real. They don't know the commitments that you've made, especially the non-Christians in your life. You've moved in with your fiance. Oh, yeah, that's what everybody is. Oh, wait, but I thought you were a follower of Jesus. Oh, no, but let me tell you about it. It doesn't work. That's why right and wrong is not how we view our lives. We view our lives in terms of who Jesus is. Is that the way you learned Christ? And Paul now is going to go on, and we're going to look at a series of practical examples of how he applies this. And this is not an exhaustive list. So rather than just the specifics of the no's and the yeses that he gives, I want to focus more on the reasons that he gives. Because he's going to give us a list of no's and yeses, of not what not to do and of what to do and some whys, not what and why. And the nots and the whats are actually not going to be ultimately surprising. You could ask anybody about right and wrong, and they could very easily come up with this list. What is so unique about this list is the why. Why do we live in this way, and how do we live in this way? And he's going to keep coming back to who God has created us to be, the power of God at work in our lives, and the community that God has placed us in. So let's look at these practical examples, okay? Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Okay, so the not is put away falsehood, don't lie. The what is speak the truth. Okay. Not revelatory in terms of right and wrong, right? Telling the truth is not revelatory in terms of right and wrong. Well, why should you tell the truth? Well, because it would make you a better person. Well, because if you lie, it might hurt somebody. It's not that those aren't true. Those are true, but there's a deeper reality that Paul is calling us to. We are members of one another. Particularly when it comes to fellow followers of Jesus. How did we learn Christ? Well, we learned that in Christ, we have become members of one another. We are family. We're part of the same body. We're part of the same building. Move beyond just right and wrong. Move beyond it might just hurt somebody. Realize who you are in Christ. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. Okay, if you get angry with somebody, don't sin against them. Deal with your anger as quickly as possible. Again, not revelatory in terms of even worldly understanding. Why? Why should you deal with anger as quickly as possible? Give no opportunity for the devil. The follower of Jesus who refuses to deal with their anger, who just stays angry with somebody, is like a person living in the castle of a benevolent king who sees the enemy riding around outside and opens the back door to let them in. Anger is not the way of Jesus. Anger is the way of those who killed Jesus, who were inspired by his enemy. How do we find Christ? We find him to be loving. We find him to be patient. We find him to be gentle. So let's be consistent with who he is, not act like the enemy. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Don't steal, work. Not a massive revelation, but more than any of the others, this one blows me away. Why should you not steal? Because it's wrong, because it's going to hurt somebody, because there's a better way of doing things. Paul moves beyond all of those things so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Paul has a radical view of who we are in Christ and how we are to be like Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate giver, the ultimate sharer. That's who we find Jesus to be, and so we need to live consistently with that. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Corrupting talk, I think, is something we need to talk about as a church, and Anthony's going to unpack that next week in more detail. So I'm not going to speak too much about corrupting talk and the effect it has on culture, violence against certain people groups. Again, I want to focus on his reasoning, not just because it's wrong, but because who do we find Jesus to be? We find Jesus to be someone whose words are full of grace, whose words are full of life, who draws people to himself because of the grace with which he speaks. That is the way that we are to speak. I'm skipping over verse 30. I'm going to come back to that. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. In verse 26, Paul alludes to the reality that we get angry when he says, be angry and do not sin. But yeah, he says ultimately all anger is inconsistent with who we find Jesus to be. Bitterness, holding hatred in your heart against somebody, wrath where your anger flares up in violence. Clamor, where you're yelling, slander, where you're speaking badly, malice, where you just harbor hatred in your heart towards somebody. All of that is inconsistent with who we find Jesus to be. Who do we find Jesus to be? We find him to be the one who, while being put to death on the cross, says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." The absolute absence of clamor and slander and malice and bitterness. And this is one that we often struggle with. We struggle with being kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Gareth, you don't know how badly that person hurt me. You don't know what they did to me. There is a very simple way to forgive people. I didn't say easy. It's very hard, but it's very simple, and that it's not complex. It's hard, but it's simple. There's a very simple way. If you are holding on to bitterness, there is a very simple way to forgive people. All you have to do is go to God and start thinking about all the ways that you have sinned against God so much worse than that person has sinned against you, and the reality that God has forgiven you for that in Christ Jesus if you're a follower of Jesus. It's not easy, but it's very simple. And when we realize that we sin first and foremost against God and not even against each other, and you start to ponder that reality and meditate on the reality that you have sinned against God so much worse than any person has ever sinned against you, and he has forgiven you, you will forgive them. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Looking back to verse 30 and then into verse 5. Chapter 5, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Why does Paul say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption? When he talks about the sealing for the day of redemption, he's talking about the reality that as the Holy Spirit is poured out in our heart, he does two primary things. First of all, he allows us to cry out to God as our Father. But secondly, the Holy Spirit acts as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, a down payment of who God is in our lives that guarantees that ultimately we will experience all of who God is. That's what it means when it says the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But the Holy Spirit is involved in something else as well. Whenever we talk about unity, we find the Holy Spirit involved. Paul says we're baptized into one body, into one Spirit. The Spirit is uniquely involved as the person of God that is involved in our unity. And all of these things that Paul has listed here, when we do the knots, we're breaking unity. We're breaking other people down. We're not loving them. We're disrupting community and harmony, and we're grieving the Holy Spirit, who's uniquely involved in bringing us together as one people in God. So don't do that. Rather, be imitators of God as his beloved children. Walk in love. That sums up everything that he said so far. If we walk in love, we won't be angry and hold on to anger. We won't steal, but we'll rather give. We won't speak in evil ways towards one another, but we'll build one another up. We'll let go of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. We'll be tender-hearted. We'll forgive one another. We'll walk in love. How and why? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus gave himself up as a sacrifice to God on our behalf. As he died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead, God's power was at work, declaring his victory over Satan, sin, death, every power, every principality, every name that might be named. If you're a follower of Jesus, that power is at work in your life. It's raised you from the dead so that you are alive to God. It has put you into a new community. It's put you with people who are dissimilar to you and made you one with them, one body, one people group, one church. He's given you a new you. That is who you are. So let go of an old way of thinking. Let go of an old way of doing things. Be imitators of God. Make conscious decisions in your life through prayer, through reading your Bible, through community, through worship, through solitude and quiet to renew your mind so that you're not just doing, oh, this is right, and therefore I can forge ahead, even though ultimately maybe there's some selfishness behind it. No, who do I find Jesus to be? Not right and wrong, but who do I find Jesus to be? As we do that, as we imitate God and walk in love, we receive the power of the Holy Spirit and we demonstrate to a watching world and to the watching powers and principalities the incredible victory that Jesus has won in our own lives, giving us a new you and in us as a community and making us one new man and woman in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we think about these earth-shattering realities, we're overwhelmed that we are caught up in your plan for all of humanity, for all of heaven and earth, for all of the cosmos. You've placed us at the center of it because of your great love for us. You've given us the incredible privilege of demonstrating your victory and your wisdom as we let go of our old selves and embrace who you've created us to be by the power of your Spirit. And as we walk humbly in community together, loving one another, being imitators of you. I want to pray for those here this morning that, as I've been speaking, are aware of areas in their lives where maybe they've said, okay, this is right, and therefore I can justify doing this, but actually it's inconsistent with who we find you to be. I want to pray your grace for them to change, Lord. I want to pray your grace for them to put off that old self and to be made new in the spirit of their minds and to put on their new self, created to be like you in righteousness and holiness. I want to pray for people to make decisions right now. I'm putting that off and I'm walking in the newness of who God has created me to be. Pray for your grace not to be condemned, but a grace to know there is forgiveness and a new way of doing things. I pray for each of us that we would spend more time this week reflecting on the decisions that we're making, and are we living selfishly in an old way of thinking? Are we living in terms of who we found Jesus to be? I want to pray for any of you this morning, Jesus, that don't yet know you. I want to pray that in their hearts right now, they would feel you inviting them into a new way of life. I want to pray that they would know your power can be at work on their behalf. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, there is a new you that is waiting for you. Who you truly are is not found by looking inwards to your personality. It's not found by looking outwards to the things that make you happy or the person you want to be. It is found in Jesus, the one who created you and knows who you truly are, and it is available to you. Jesus, I thank you that we get to be your people together. In your name, amen. Amen. Guys, thanks so much for being with us this morning. If anybody would like some prayer afterwards in terms of what we've spoken about this morning, maybe you want to know more about following Jesus, maybe you want to talk through some decisions that you've got to make, some of the leaders are available here up front this morning. Otherwise, stick around for some tea and coffee. I hear it's raining still, so maybe have a cup of coffee while you wait for the rain to abate. And we trust that you have a blessed rest of your weekend. Cheers, guys. Mm-hmm.